Oh, Normie, you're so flattering. I'm going to read just, although I'm focusing on verses 17 through 32 in chapter 4 of Ephesians, I'm only reading verses 1 and 2 right now. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. God, make us to be like this. Make us to live like this, die like this, have our hope based upon humility and gentleness as we follow Jesus now and forever. Amen. In our series this summer, we've been studying identity. Who are you? Who you understand yourself to be? Because who you understand yourself to be determines what your life is based upon. Because it's who you see yourself to be. So who are you? What is it that really defines who you are? We've seen, again, I repeat these things so you get them, that our identity goes far beyond possessions, social status, appearances in Genesis 1 through 3. The foundation of it all, we saw that we are in creation. We saw who we are. We are image and likeness of God. We are living souls. We're not just, as the world says now, a mass of flesh or a mass of cells. We are not just a physical entity. We reject the philosophical idea of metaphysical materialism that all there is matter in the universe. We are man, male and female. We are nothing less than nothing other than the image of God. And thus, by our creation, our very creation, we are significant. We went on then to look at sin. Who are you in sin? As Ephesians 2:1 says, you're born spiritually dead in sin. And thus we all deserve death. And without Christ, we live as we saw from Genesis 1, Genesis 3. These qualities carry on right through to the end of the age in man, because all people are born in sin. We live in shame, fear, blame shifting, unwillingness to take responsibility, deception, the worst kind of deception, self-deception. And as terrible as it sounds, this is who you are in sin. But in the midst of this living death, there is hope. There is life. And when Adam names his wife life, he believes what God says in Genesis 3:15. This is called the proto-evangelism, the prototypical evangelistic statement of the Bible. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, even while he's being bruised himself. He sees deliverance out of death. It's the beginning of hope when death reigned and hopelessness reigned, because we have a new destiny, a new identity, a destiny as a glory being. Because as the Apostle Paul would later say, reflecting on the creation account and filling it out through Christ's work in redemption, that those who trust in the one who crushes the head of the serpent, that is Jesus Christ, will, as Paul says, be transformed into the same image as the Savior, from glory to ever-increasing glory, and be just like the Lord. And so there's life, there's hope, there's help. But none of this does you a bit of good if you don't know Jesus Christ personally as your Savior. And if you don't repent of your sins. So we see that in this hope, there is salvation, there's repentance. We're children of God. We're heirs of God. God loves us. We have peace with God, and we are accepted in the Beloved. And if you know Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. Your identity is restored to a greater position. And people have trouble with this because they think we've got to get back to the garden. If anyone remembers, and this is coming to close to that week where Woodstock took place in 1969 and the 25th anniversary of it in 1994. One of the huge songs for that generation was, we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. It was impossible. It's impossible ever to get there, because that isn't the goal. The goal is higher than the garden. It's from the garden to the paradise of God, the heavenly paradise. It is a restoration far beyond anything that we could have been in the garden without having that ability to stand through temptation. We cannot fall irretrievably. Adam and Eve were capable of doing that. Our position is better. Our identity is safer. Our security is more. And it reflects that in the Redeemer, we are brand new. We possess a redeemed nature. The old man is dead. The new man is a man bought by the blood of Jesus. Just as Matthew 20:28 says, the Son of Man came to give His life as a ransom for many. Paul puts it this way, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. So with such a radically new identity, you are secure. Larry picked that up as important. We are secure in Christ. We live by faith in the one who covers our nakedness. And this is not meaning our absence of clothes, but the shame and the guilt that and instead covers us by making us whole in Christ. We are safe, we are secure in a hostile world because our safety and our security is in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says His sheep will never perish. Paul says in Romans 8 at the beginning, there's no condemnation. And he concludes at the end of Romans 8 by saying that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. All things are used to work together for good. Remember that when bad things happen. Remember that. That's why one of the reasons we have the scriptures, to remember these things. You know, if you've listened to me over the weeks and you've heard me summarize from each week again, and you go, here he's going to do it again. Why? Because I want you to what? Remember. I want you to remember these things. They're important. If you remember them, you can focus on them. If you can remember that God really does cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, what does it help you to remember? It helps you to remember that when you are in trouble, it will be used for good, even if you can't see it right now. He lets us know, as that chapter comes to its conclusion, nothing can hurt you because you are in Christ and you're a new person in Christ, as Romans 8:35 says. Nothing in the created world, the spiritual world, heaven or hell, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Not death, not hell. Not demons, not warfare, not the most terrible persecution that could ever be aimed at you can ever separate you from Jesus Christ. You are, as a new person, bold, fearless. You have, as Paul says, not a spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind. You are sane in an insane world, and it's not really insane. Clinically, it is a world filled with evil. Such evil that it appears to us who are believers, this is insane. It's not. It's wicked. And you're secure from that. You're secure in Christ. And it extends to a justification in which you are declared not guilty on the one hand, completely righteous on the other. As we saw this morning, you are significant. In a world that's filled with chaos, filled with confusion, where people are deeply hoping that the latest thing, and in this case, the latest thing for people really is cosmetic surgery, will change who they are. Where to help people with their lost sense of identity, ever new crazes in this area are coming about. And the one that I mentioned this morning, face transplants, a radical procedure. And it's not being looked on to deal primarily with the effects of horrible tragedies, such as the one I mentioned this morning. And I forget, someone mentioned to me, Liz mentioned to me the other one, and we've all heard about that, about the lady whose pet, her pet did the same damage to, ate off someone's face, a neighbor, and left it a horrible tragedy. It's not being used for this primarily. It's being used for people who have vast amounts of money who believe that they will be different as a person if they can procure this procedure. Trying to change who they are by changing their face. And we see the true meaning, true significance is such a radically different concept. It's not dependent on the look of your face. but on your heart and the depth and life of your heart. And whether you are warm and alive in Christ or cold and dead in sin, in Christ we saw that we become the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. You are made powerful through the Spirit, Acts 1:8. You are a temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3:16. You are righteous in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. You are deeply and totally loved by God, 1 John 4, actually 7 through 11. Since, in our study together these last few weeks, you've seen who you are in Christ, I would like to look at one section of the Bible this evening, not for, you know, rather briefly, that deals specifically with who you are and focuses on how you are to live. In other words, how, as the person you are to really put this into practice as a new person in Christ. Who are you? If you are in Christ, here is such how just such a radical identity is to impact how you are to live. I read the main verse on this already, Ephesians 4:1. Live your life worthy of the calling in Christ that you have received. Who are you? You are a person who is called to live a certain way based upon who you are. What does that mean? This chapter in Ephesians is amazing. It describes eloquently how in Christ you are to live. And I want to summarize, I want to quickly summarize a few key points from verses 2 through 16 and then look just a bit more deeply at verses 17 through 32. Verses 2 and 3 set the tone for how we are to live as the new man. Who are you? You're a new man as opposed to an old man. You're not the old man any longer. And so you are to be, as a new man, something dramatically different than the old man. You are to be completely, it says, humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to be unified, to not break that unity, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then verses 15 and 16 show how this basic stance of the new man is worked out in practice. Speak the truth in love, and we will, in all things, grow up into Christ. From Christ, he says, the whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So this unity in love with words that are spoken in a way that build each other up and do not harm or tear down. So if this is a basis, I want us to ask again. I want to ask you this again. Who are you? In Christ, you are growing up. That's what it says. You're not perfect. You're not totally mature. No one is to think that that's the way you are. You're growing up. And as you grow, here's what you look like. Ephesians 4:17. I tell you this. And I insist on it in the Lord. Wow, what's he going to say? He doesn't often say, I insist on this. But here's what he's saying. That you no longer live like the goyim, the nations, that's all those around the people of God. Or as is colloquially defined, the Gentiles live. How is that? In the futility of their thinking. The first step In living as a new person, who are you? You think differently. As a brand new person, you have a brand new way of living. You do not live like the world. The goyim, the Gentiles live. You are distinguishable from unbelievers. Now, this is something you can accomplish. Don't wait for the Spirit to make you to look different. You are to be different. Not just so that people wonder what it is. You should talk with them about it. But your life should be different. It should make an impact on the people around you. Your thinking is not to be futile. That is empty, vain, devoid of truth. Rather, as 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, you have the mind of Christ. And that word for mind is the mind, the thoughts, and the attitude of Christ. You possess that. That's how you want to think, the way Christ thinks. How does he think? It's not mystical, it's not magical, it's not superstitious, it's right here in the book. This is the mind of Christ. You want it? It's right here. That's why Jonathan Edwards could write those resolutions that sound like they're so man-absorbed in terms of, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. He's doing what's called for in the Scriptures. And we can accomplish great things if we are willing to think in that way. Not just read these Scriptures, but resolve to live them. Now, after describing the ignorance and the darkness of life that separate when you're separated from Christ, in verse 20, Paul summarizes that portrait of man by saying, in effect, but this is not who you are. So, verses 20 through 24 goes back to what we're supposed to be. Who are you? You were taught. You were taught with regard to your former way of life. Now, what does this mean? A good pulpit ministry and a good pastoral ministry should teach you about your former way of life. It shouldn't simply say, okay, you're a new person. So, wait a minute, here's where you come from. What do I call this? Some of you should know, I call it personal transformational discipleship. I believe that that's the first step we have to do, is deal with that former way of life. If it doesn't get dealt with and get knocked out of the way, it rears itself repeatedly and regularly in our new life. And how does this go? You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. You're corrupted if you don't put off the old self by deceitful desires. What does that mean, deceitful desires? In other words, desires that you wind up saying, oh, these are not too bad. Why don't I can go? I can do this. I can do that. I can do all these different things. For what purpose? So that you are made new in the attitude of your mind, in the thinking of your thoughts, it could be translated, in the mind of your mentality, in the attitudes of your attitudes, and to be putting on the new self. What is that new self? Which is created to be like God. How? In true righteousness and holiness. What is righteousness? Simply put, it's just doing the right thing and looking to do the right thing every time. Not looking to say to yourself, well, I want to be doing the right thing as much as I can. No, the attitude should be, I want to always do what's right. And holiness. Holiness is to be separate. Not separate in a sense that keeps you away from the people that love you and the people you love if they're not the kind of people you think that should be around you. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's being separate from sin. Keeping yourself from the kinds of things that will destroy your life. Who are you? You see, you're a person who exerts the fullest effort to be the new person that you are in Christ. It never comes either naturally or easily. You have to work it out. As Paul says in Philippians 2:12, with fear and trembling. It's something we have to be involved in. I think one of the great stumbling blocks in the Christian faith is people thinking, I've come to faith, the Spirit is supposed to work in me so that it's easy to do this. So the Spirit works in us to show us what we are to do that involves the fullness of our endeavor and our effort. That's why he says, work out that salvation that you've been given with fear and trembling. Because God is at work in you, both to have the will and the ability to do those things for his good pleasure. In other words, saying, for the glory of God. You're not doing it so that you become a better person. You're doing it for the glory of God, so that God's glorified in your life. There's my kid. What's he like? He's like me. Notice that the greatest insistence and emphasis of your in Christ, putting off of the old dead man you once were, is that you change how you think. And you have to change that. It doesn't change by itself. And that's where it all starts. I'm convinced that's the starting point. And this is why there is biblical insistence to only think, Philippians 4, 8, 9, what is good and right and true and beautiful and excellent, etc. That's the starting point in Christian living. It's thinking the thoughts of Christ with the mind of Christ so that you can live then a righteous and holy life in Christ. And verse 25 says, stop lying and speak honestly to one another in Christ. I think every one of us has to remember just how pernicious self-deception is, how all lying, I think, starts with lying to yourself and then blaming others for the wretched life that you've brought on yourself. And this is to stop. And what's it to not just stop lying, but be honest. Replace lying with honesty. And this simply, at the simplest level, means that in our speech to one another, we should not be deceiving ourselves and we should not be deceiving each other. Tell the truth. It doesn't mean you have to tell everything that is involved in something, but what you speak, you do not misrepresent. You tell accurately and honestly what's going on. We should be speaking the truth. In verse 26, it goes on to say, be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And then it gives a reason. Because if you do, it gives the devil a foothold. There's no other image like that in the entire Bible. So what it's saying is, deal biblically with anger. Is anger a sin? Is it a sin? Saying deal biblically with anger? Well, no, it's not a sin. For example, Psalm 4:4 says, tremble from your anger, in your anger, but from sin depart. Here it says, be angry. Actually, it's a command. It's in the imperative. You're commanded to be angry. I mean, it's part of our makeup as human beings. Be angry, but do not sin. In other words, one can be angry without sinning, without bringing harm to another person or yourself or the cause of Christ by your anger. How do you deal with this? The first way, he says, is do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. So, what's involved? So incredibly simple. It means, I remember one of the early arguments Nancy and I had. And it was early in the morning, and I was so angry. And I remember standing there thinking, I am glad that God is allowing me to feel this way and act on this for the next about 12 hours. And I believed it. It's self-deception. First of all, it was wrong, just unbiblical. But secondly, it was self-deception. It's not saying you have 10 hours or 8 hours or you've got 4 hours, 3 hours now to be angry and do whatever you want with it. It's saying, it's another way of saying, get rid of it now. Get rid of it quickly. You're not even to let a day pass nurturing that kind of ill-bred, ill-devised, and ill-thought-out emotion. Get rid of it soon. Get rid of it as quickly as you can. Deal biblically with anger immediately. Do not hold on to it. Do not lash out with it. Do not sulk in it. Do not go for revenge with it, and do not go to bed with it. You know, there are many families that experience divorce because they go to bed angry, they wake up angry, they pick up on the anger where they left off, sometimes not even remembering exactly what it was, and then they just continue on. I was counseling a couple, and the pastor brought them because he said they need someone to interpret for them. They have not said a word to each other in 3 months. They're willing to talk with you. Their pastor came to me with them. And so he sat down and I looked at them and I said, first thing, I said, it must have been a terrible situation that triggered such anger that you two haven't even spoken to each other in 3 months. And I looked at her and she said, it was. I looked at him and I said, it was. I said, okay, what was it? He said, it was, and he looked at her. Like, you remember, don't you? She looked at him, and I'm sitting there going, I don't know why I expected it, but I didn't actually expect it to really happen like that. They continued for 3 months. They couldn't even remember what it was that caused it. They were just feeding off of this kind of primal anger against each other. This is what anger does. It's often totally irrational. Wars and genocides over issues that people have no idea what it went back to. They just hate. And the hate deepens if it's not stopped and replaced with love. It deepens and destroys. Verse 28, he who's been stealing must no longer steal, but must work, doing something useful with his hands so that he might have something to share with those who have need. Who are you? You're a person living a useful life in Christ. It's not just to say, well, this verse doesn't apply to me because I don't steal. Well, it applies to all of us in the sense that we're all to use the gifts we've been given, our hands, our minds, our hearts. It works itself out with our hands as we connect with the world. And that means as we connect with one another. We're touching, we're reaching out, and we're putting off anything that's evil, anything that's corrupt, and we put on whatever is helpful and useful to others. That's what we put in place. What can be helpful to others? Verse 29 goes back to speech. Do not let any unwholesome, that word means rotten, talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful. That means good or excellent. For building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit them, that is, give something to them, so that it may benefit those who listen. In other words, those who hear you. In summary, who are you? You are a person who speaks truthfully, but you're careful of what you say. You're someone who speaks wholesomely and edifyingly in Christ. I thought I was playing with the young people who are here from the Netherlands this morning. I certainly didn't intend to be insulting to them. I had a very unpleasant ride home because my wife didn't see it. She said, what were you doing the way you were talking? I said, I was being playful. She said, that's not playful. Where do you see playful in the Bible? That was the worst thing she said to me as far as I was concerned because I couldn't answer that. I don't. I just said, it seems to be a nice thing to be. But it wasn't. It seemed mean. I said, I didn't want to be mean. So then don't be. Be careful of what you're saying. And there's some... I was upset. But, I mean, I think she was right. I was hoping they were going to be here again tonight. And if any of you know who they are, let me find out how to speak to them, because I would apologize if I would not have meant to offend them at all. I asked Norm coming in, I said, I asked him about the situation there. But you know, maybe the point you get from me is I took it seriously. I don't like to do something that would be offensive or hurtful, and I can do it very easily because I do like to be playful, and sometimes I can be careless. We all can be careless, and we shouldn't be careless. And with the playfulness, if it's a fun playfulness, it's one thing. When you have, as Nancy says, you know, young people there from another country, and, you know, how would they know that's playful? So you have to be very, very sensitive to people. We can hurt people so, so easily. We are to be people who speak every word as wholesome and edifying in Christ. Here's what Nancy said. Think about this. You could have said to them, you could have walked over and just said, you know, I became a Christian in the Netherlands. My love for the Netherlands is incredible because that's where I came to know Christ. You would have left them in just three sentences thinking, wow, that really encourages us. So, you know, you have to be, I used the word here a few minutes ago, careful. Careful in what you think about what you say. And I'm speaking from experience about how incredibly easy it is to be careless and hurt people. And sometimes they're tender and they don't even tell you they've been hurt and you're just encouraging what you've done. On the ride home, I'm thinking, I was just playful. I was fun. Was it funny? It doesn't matter if it's funny. And it wasn't really funny. Anyway, I once almost rebuked you all saying, there's only one person laughing. Well, no, there was no reason to laugh about anything. So, who are you? You are someone who speaks wholesomely, not rottenly, edifyingly in Christ to build people up. You want your words to be useful to others that they might get something out of what you say. verses 30 through 31, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It starts there. Let me just mention something that's fascinating about that. People are always talking about what grieves them, asking anyway, what is it to grieve the Holy Spirit? What's involved in it? Here, it's in the immediate context of our speech, of what we say with our mouths. It's when we are speaking unwholesomely, carelessly, harmfully, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. Unedifying speech is grievous to the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. All of these, this whole list of anger-filled ways of living. And when he puts anger here, he's talking about the kind of raging, brawling anger that just tears people apart. Get rid of it. We have no justification ever for living this way. Who are you? You're a person whose life does not grieve the Holy Spirit. So with the cultivation of bitterness, and from your own bitterness, you damage others by saying terrible things. It's talking about slander and malice. Terrible things about people that can wreck their character. You know what that's called? That's called slander. Slander is actually the murder of a person's character. That's what it is. But this is a very negative aspect at this point, but it ends on a very positive note. Verse 32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. As a child of God, you are to put off the anger, the malice, the slander. You're to learn how to recognize when you get to those points where you're about to feel and experience a certain emotion or thought or attitude that you know is going to be connected with saying or doing something that you can't say, to at least at the very start recognize what's coming. Put off the anger, the malice, the slander, the deceit, the unwholesomeness. But it doesn't stop there. God calls you instead to put on compassion, that is to feel with others, and to put on forgiveness. You are kind and compassionate and forgiving. Ephesians 4 closes by bringing us to the one in whom all compassion and all forgiveness is found. All that we do, all the good, all the kindness, all the mercy, all the forgiveness, it is all in Christ, just as Jesus did it. Just as Jesus did it. That's how we are. When we are called to forgive, we forgive that way. When it is upon us to forgive, we do it just as Jesus forgave us. How did Jesus forgive you? He forgave you totally. That means true forgiveness is not, okay, forgive you, yeah, okay, good, I forgive you. I said it, didn't you hear me? You know, that's not forgiveness. Who are you? The answer is simple. You're like Christ. And this is not a loss of your personal identity. This is the completion of who you are. It's a restoration of your personal identity, and through that, a transformation of your entire being. And in that radical new transformation of your life, you live it out in ways that we have seen this evening and on which you have on your outline to remind you. You have these ways. You can look at them. You can start implementing them. Ways that demonstrate that you are no longer living according to your former manner of life. Another way of putting it more theologically, Paul puts it this way, you're no longer living out of the old man. The old man is dead. Let him lie in the grave. Let him rot and stink. He is not to be part of you. Because by God's grace, you are being conformed more and more into conformity to Jesus Christ. So I want to wrap this up by asking you again, who are you? You see, it's all in Christ. Either you are a child of God, Romans 8:16, or you are dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1. You will never, ever have true meaning and significance in your life until you belong to Christ and are in Christ. And then God will not only save you, But God will mold you and change you and make you into a person who has far more than this, than secure credit cards and a new look because of having received a transplanted face. Because you will have the only transplant that could ever matter, a brand new heart, which can never be taken away, which can never die, and which can never reject your body. You don't have to wait. Is it going to reject my body? Will my body reject my heart? Because what you receive is the heart of Jesus Christ. And with a brand new heart, you will possess as well the mind of Christ. And that becomes just who you are. Covered by the righteousness, holiness, purity, and beauty of Christ. You are like Christ in your thinking. You are alive in Christ. You are loved by Christ. You are secure in Christ. You are powerful in Christ. You are standing in Christ. You are ruling in and with Christ in the heavenly places. In short, who are you? As believers, you are like Christ. And God calls you to enact these truths in your life. To live in Christ and for Christ right now and love it. Father, we pray that we would allow ourselves to experience the overwhelming reality of being like Christ, living, loving, and dying like Christ. Help us in this. In Jesus' name, amen.